Our reading this morning is taken from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 14 and read down through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be bound or yoked together with unbelievers. For, and now comes the reasons, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, which is another word for the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage today. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we want to do what we've just sung, to command unbelief to be gone. But Father, you know the struggles we have. It is an unwanted companion and stubborn and strong. It is entrenched from a lifelong habit of doubting you, the one that always speaks the truth, and being so ready to believe the liar, to be ready to live on our present emotions and moods. God, we pray for the honor of Jesus of Nazareth, that you would teach your people to walk like Abraham, to be true sons and daughters of Abraham, to see the realities that you've revealed in Scripture and to live on them, even if nothing around us seems at the present moment to confirm what you've said. But just because you have spoken, God, that we would risk it all and to look at the magnitude of your promises, even to people like us. And that's what we find so hard to believe. When you really show us the truth about ourselves, God, you know our struggle to believe that you could really love a people like us, that you would even know that we exist. But we see the magnitude and the depth, the preciousness, the infinite value of the gospel and all that Christ has provided for us by your glorious plan. Everything that the Holy Spirit has taken and applied to us that Christ purchased. And like Abraham, we want to, by faith, refuse to stumble. Lord, it would be easier for us to accept a lesser gospel. We would believe that you endured or that you barely tolerated us. But to believe that you delight in your people, it does require us to humble ourselves and to accept you at your word. Help us. When we see the magnitude of the gospel, Father, it would be easy to believe that maybe you offered us a lesser portion because we're B-class citizens. But Father, since it's based on you and not on us, we pray that you would not let us dishonor Christ by living on part of what he gives. We are grateful to see the way that the gospel began even before you created, that you as a sovereign King have made choices that bring us hope. And like we've just sung, God, having begun a work of rescue, God, will you stop now? Having promised your Son, men and women and children from every nation, every place, every generation, surely, Father, when we look across this tiny globe, we ask you, is this all that you promised him? Is this all that he purchased? We think of the souls in our city and the neighboring cities, of souls in the sister churches that we often pray for Jordan and the men in Memphis, for Albert, for Sammy, Matt Miller, for Anthony. God, we plead with you that you would give souls to Christ today. We think of Kenny and Elise and their work in Texas. We think of Andre back in Russia. God, is that all that you have given Christ from Russia? And then when we look at ourselves in the mirror, Lord, we plead again. You promised Christ all of us. Is this all that he's going to get? God, we pray that you would help us, that you would take us by the hand and lead us forward to the next step. Show us areas of sin that need to be turned away from, the poison that so subtly slips in. Show us fields that we've never walked in with Christ. Entice your children. We don't want to stop here. Lord, deliver us from the cowardice that so easily ensnares us. Father, we pray that you would this morning open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word and unite our hearts to fear your name. Take hold of us, God. Break the chains that have so long bound us to distractions that have no right to that central place. Enlarge our scanty thought of you until we are happy to bring every area under the rule of Christ moment by moment. God, we seek you this morning, not because we're the spiritual strong people, but because we are a needy people, that you've opened our eyes and you've shown us not only our need, but the sufficiency and the willingness of Christ. And how could we stay away? He has words of life. Where else can we go, Father? If you don't meet us this morning, if you don't, by your Spirit, teach us, we are a miserable people. We don't have a plan B, God. So don't give us your back, but turn your face toward us through the finished work of Christ. Stoop down. Meet us. We plead in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with the theme of God's majesty, looking at the perfections of our God, the omnipresence of our God. Where does God live? In Jeremiah 23, God asks through the prophet's pen, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Timothy Dwight, the theologian, described our God this way. He dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. It's a great quote, isn't it? He dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. Now, we spoke about this last week, so just a very quick reminder. There are certain implications that we have when we look honestly at what we see of the presence of God in Scripture, the all presence or the infinite presence of God. Six of them that we mentioned last week. He is in all places at once, yet he never has to travel. He cannot be contained by any one place. No temple or church, no home, no nation, no planet, not even the universe can contain God. So while we can say God is here, we can never say God is only here. He can never be excluded from any place. No mosque, right? No crack house. No workplace. Fourth, he is not affected by terms of distance. So speaking very carefully, God is never closer to or further from anything in his creation when we're speaking of his essential existence or essential presence. Fifth, God is not merely existing everywhere, filling everywhere, but he is also observing. Timothy Dwight again said this, God attends all things at the same moment. He is observing all things in all places, in all times at the same moment. The motions of a leaf, a seed or an atom, the creeping of a worm, the fluttering of the insect's wings, the rotation of the planets. It doesn't matter. He isn't merely observing. He is active. So we're not just saying that God is here like some great atmosphere. God is here like a big brother looking down on us all the time, some cosmic eye. God is here personally, actively, ruling, guiding, helping, comforting. But he's also opposing, resisting, judging, destroying. God is not just a silent, inactive observer. And finally, this is the God that forms our one lifelong, unchanging environment. You cannot go anywhere except where he is. Remember what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17. He, God, is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Now, this omnipresence of God, this infinite place that God fills, is not an attribute that can be shared. There are attributes of God that as he works in our life, we share in those attributes. Love, all right? Righteous anger. But this is not one that can be shared. No matter what God does in your life, you will never be infinite. You will never live like God in all places at once. The angels don't do that. The glorified saints in heaven will not do that. We will never be able to say about any angel or any saint in heaven, you fill all places at once. You cannot be contained in any one place. You can never be excluded from any place. You have no sense of distance. You are filling, observing, ruling, and acting in every place. And you are the unchanging environment of every being. So this is what we would call a solitary perfection of God. He's in a category all by himself. But today we want to go further than that. We want to talk about how do you live in light of that. Because for the believer, all right, for the believer, this is a family talk. So if you're not a follower of Christ, you're allowed to listen. Like little children that look in the window and you say, you go over to your neighbors and you're looking in the window while they're eating supper. And then your mom calls you and says, get back over here. All right. But you're allowed to look in the window and see what the Christian has. But you don't have this. But for the Christian, there is an aspect of God's presence, the covenanted or cultivated presence of God, that is experiential. It's not just something that is objectively true, but we don't feel it. There is an aspect of God's presence that is experienced. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Last week, I closed with Tozer's prayer when he said, O God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. You have been here, Tozer said, and I knew it not. I have been blind to your presence. Open my eyes that I may behold you in and around me. Now, that's a fine prayer to pray. But my question for us this morning is, how do we move from where we're at to a more consistent experience of the privilege of God's covenanted presence, where it affects the way we live? And is it even possible for God to be closer to Christians at some times and further from Christians, closer to churches and further from churches? Well, we are talking about what some theologians call the covenanted presence. Mr. Roberts calls it the cultivated presence. They both have their strengths. Let me use the word covenanted. And there are ways that this is different from the essential omnipresence of God that we talked about last week. So let me give you very quickly four ways. First, the covenanted presence is based on the fulfilled conditions of the covenant. There are conditions that have to be met. There are meritorious conditions. In other words, someone had to purchase that for people like you and me. And that is Christ. He removed the offense that was between us and our God at the cross. He provided a perfect clothing, a perfect cleanness for you, a righteousness in his perfect obedience of the law. And in uniting you to himself, he created an atmosphere, so to speak, in which you may know the nearness of God and it be a life-giving experience and not a destroying thing. So again, when we talk about this kind of presence, we're not talking about geography. God is close, God is far. We're not talking about traveling miles. We're talking about relationship. So it's based on the fulfilled conditions of the covenant that Christ completed. Second, it is what old writers call the mediated presence of God. That is, it is never a one-on-one experience. You cannot bear a one-on-one encounter with God. It is one of the heights of religious arrogance to think that if only I get all my ducks in a row, I can come and it's just me and God. Never. That's hell. You, God, and no mediator. But what the covenanted presence is an enjoyment of the nearness of the living God through the constant mediation, the go-between of Jesus of Nazareth. It is all coming to you through him, and you are relating to God through him. In other words, as a believer, you are always being treated, always being drawn near to in light of your union with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean God never disciplines you. It doesn't mean he's always at the same distance to you. All right. But it does mean that even discipline is an expression of God's covenanted love. It's a mediated presence. It's not one on one. It's one on one through one. Third, it is something we experience. It's not merely positional. It's not merely objective truth. It is a relational thing that affects us. We do experience this or not experience this. So take the idea of the reality of justification. All right. Justification, that God has declared you right by what Christ has done, that there is a transaction where God has placed your sin on Christ. Did you feel that? Did you feel it being taken? No. Where God has put Christ's righteousness into you, did you feel justification? Justification is not a thing you feel. You may feel the effects of justification, a sense of peace with God. But you don't feel that transaction. It's objective. It's outside of you. You didn't feel the atonement. Christ dying for your sins, that was done outside of you, what we say, for you. But this is describing the privilege that comes from those objective facts. This is describing experiential stuff. Stuff you do feel. And fourth, it's not constant. It can fluctuate. Justification doesn't fluctuate. I'm not forgiven this morning. All right. And then kicked out of God's family at lunch. And then brought back into God's family at supper. I'm not adopted now. Kicked out of the family. Readopted. That is an objective thing. But this enjoyment of the experiential aspect of God's presence, to be able to live with the noticeable nearness of God, it does fluctuate. It's not static. So you could describe Christianity like this. Christianity is God for you and in you and with you. I mean, it's all three, isn't it? God for you, the work of Christ. God in you, the work of the Spirit, dwelling in you, making you part of his temple. But also, we have the opportunity of God with us. We could say it like this. The Christian's position in the family of God is unalterable, but the Christian's experience and enjoyment of the Father's nearness fluctuates. Now, if this is not the case, if you say, I don't believe that there is this aspect of God's presence, I just think that God is with the Christian. He is the same distance to the Christian every moment of their life on earth and in heaven, and there's no fluctuation in this life, then I think you're going to have a hard time with quite a few passages in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read you some passages that show that there is a change in this relational distance. And then we're going to look at why, or what are the conditions. And then we're going to look at how Paul applies it to one church. All right. So first, let's look at the fact that there really is this fluctuating distance between God and his people. Hosea 5:15. Now, I'm not going to go slow enough for you to catch me, so you can write it down. But in a minute, I am going to go slow, and I do want you to turn with me then. But quickly, Hosea 5:15. God often uses his presence, his nearness or distance, to get the attention of his people when they're careless. Hosea, God says this, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. See the picture? In the days of Hosea, God says, I'm going to go back to my place. In other words, I'm going to go become distant from my people so that they will feel their guilt and seek my face. In Isaiah 63, the distance between God and his people during times of judgment is often seen in the pleading of the godly. Listen to the prophet. He writes this. Then, after the people grieve God's spirit, then, in verse 11, his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And this is what they said. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he? And the question continues through the passage. When the godly notice that God is not near the church, they plead, God, where is the God that we read about in the Bible that once was very near to us? Now, that's not just an Old Testament concept. Look at Revelation 3. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent, says Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, contrast that with the book of Malachi, where God says to the people, you are so compromised in so many ways. I wish that someone knew me well enough to lock the temple doors so you wouldn't keep coming into the temple building and dishonoring me by going through the motions. Here, God says, you're in the building. I'm not in the building. I'm on the outside of your church. I don't actually attend church any longer with you. But if you would repent, if you would come and open the door, then I would come back in. And I would sit and have supper with you. A picture of an intimacy. In 2 Chronicles, over and over, we see people seeking the Lord. And we find statements like this. They sought him with their whole heart. And he let them find him. All right. There's a distance from far to near. In the New Testament, James chapter 4, draw near to God, Christian, and he will draw near to you. There's a distance that can fluctuate. A Christian can be far from God in this experience. A Christian can be near to God. A family can be far from God. A family can be near to God. A couple, a church, a nation. Now, I want us to understand the conditions that God places upon the experience of this nearness. And as soon as we say this, I know that some of you will immediately begin to build a little brick wall between me and you for the next few minutes. You say, I don't like talking about conditions when we're saved by grace. Well, let's see what the scripture says. And I think that if we carefully consider it, we'll see that it doesn't conflict with grace at all. Let me read through some verses and I want you to notice the conditions and then we're going to look at them again and understand why they're there. All right. So here are the verses. Amos 3, verse 2. Amos 3, verse 2. We're going to come back to these and that's when I want you to look them up. Listen to them. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? All right. That's a description of God and his people. And he says to them, Can two people walk together unless they are agreed? What is, by the way, you might as well just look these up now. Amos 3:2. What is the condition for walking together? It's very simple, isn't it? Right? What is it? You have to agree. So we're not talking about two people in a car. Two people in a car can go to the same destination without agreeing. Right? You do it every Sunday morning. Kids are screaming. People are, mom and dad, But you're going to arrive in the same place unless you throw someone out. But we're talking about walking. As you walk someplace, for two people to make a journey together, we don't think about it, but there is something that is continually happening. There is someone who is adjusting to another person so that wherever that person steps and goes, that person is walking with them. They have to be agreed if they're going to walk together. Next verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we see another condition. We're going to read down through verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. What's the condition? It's put negatively and positively. If you say you're having fellowship with God, you're living near to him, but what? But walk in darkness, you're lying. It's impossible. If you walk in the light where he is, then you have fellowship. All right? We'll come back to that. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15, we read this. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. You remember Mr. Roberts talking about this? It's very clear. He says God only lives in two places. The high and holy place. There's one exception. What's that? Contrite or brokenhearted over sin, and lowly, humble. So if you want to live near the Lord, there will be contrition and humility. John 14:21-23. We just studied this last week. John 14:21-23. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What is the condition of Christ manifesting himself, disclosing himself, drawing near to a person? Well, they have to demonstrate their love by obedience. Look at James 4:8. James 4:8 is a simple verse. I already read it to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But it is preceded by some other statements. Look at verse 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. We'll just stop there. And there it's implicit. If God is jealous, you can't be an adulteress and enjoy his presence. So verse 8 comes and finally says, you're going to have to draw back. You're going to have to draw near to God. Now, these are conditions. I've only given you a few verses, and we're going to go back and look at them in a moment. But let me ask you, why are there conditions for a believer experiencing the nearness of God when we're saved by grace? Well, this is my best understanding. First, we know what they're not. They are not meritorious conditions. We have meritorious conditions. God has put meritorious conditions, but those have already been paid by Christ. So nothing you do before coming to Jesus Christ earns you God's nearness. Nothing you do after you came to Christ earns you God's nearness. There isn't anything that the son or daughter of Adam could do to earn the gracious, loving presence of an uncreated being. But Christ has merited. So these are not meritorious conditions that we're talking about. Second, these are not arbitrary tests to see if you're serious about God. Now, I've often heard them preached this way. So the preacher would say something like this: God is so willing to come. He's just waiting to come. But you need to be sure that you're really serious about this. So God gives us these conditions, and you get the feeling they're kind of like hoops, and you have to jump through the hoops. And if you jump through enough hoops, then God will know that you're serious, and then he'll let you have revival or whatever else you're looking for. I don't think that that's the way God has dealt with us. God knows our hearts. Sometimes there are things put out there for us so that we can know the truth about ourselves. But I don't think that these are arbitrary tests so that God can figure out if you're serious about dwelling near him. I think that what we have is this. These are simply the inevitable requirements that result from certain realities that are not undone by grace. They are created by grace. In other words, how God has saved us has created realities that require these conditions. Who God is requires that we approach him in a certain way. Think about it. Who he is determines where he lives, who he likes to visit, and how you're going to enjoy his presence. Some people live in certain places because they behave in certain ways. Some people are in prison because they behave like people that live in prison. That's why they're in prison. Some people are in nice neighborhoods because they work very hard, and this hard work, even if they're not Christians, this work ethic has earned them enough money to live in a certain place. There are people that live in places. It's not always the case, but there are people that live in places because of the type of people they are. God lives in certain places, visits certain people, enjoys the nearness and the company of certain people because of who he is. You cannot come near to God ignoring these conditions, because the conditions are rooted in who he is. We're going to see that in a minute. Next, they're also rooted in who you are, if you're a Christian, and the kind of relationship you have. If you think that God has saved you to make you a little God to yourself, these conditions don't make any sense. If you think that God has saved you and he doesn't care how you live, these conditions don't make any sense. But if the relationship you've been brought into through Jesus Christ is really determined by what the scripture says about your relationship, then these conditions are inevitable. Paul wouldn't have even had to have written them, or Isaiah, or Moses, or David, or Isaiah, or any of the others, all right? You could have, knowing God, knowing the relationship you have through Christ, you could have written those things. Well, let's go back and look at them quickly, all right? Let's look at these conditions again. First, Amos 3:2. I'll just read them again if you can't keep up. You'll remember that we looked at them. So let's take this first one. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Physically, agreement is essential. If two people are going to walk side by side, somebody has to continue to adjust themselves to someone else, or in other words, to agree with what they're doing, where they're headed, which road they take, how fast they're going to go. Otherwise, you're not going to stay together. Spiritually, it's a fundamental rule that in the way that we are in a relationship with God, agreement is essential to enjoyment of his presence. We can't walk near him if we won't agree with him. Now, God is not going to adjust himself to you. He is not going to walk one way with Kenny all right? And another way with Chuck, another way with Ken, another way with Matt Morris. God is not going to... No, God walks in a certain way, metaphorically. And if Kenny and Chuck and Ken and whoever else here, if you want to walk with him, Christian, you're going to have to constantly adjust yourself to him. Think of 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. Now, who he is affects fellowship. He is light. There's no darkness near him at all. Later we hear he dwells in the light. He is purity. He is transparently pure. He is what you see is what you get with God. And he lives in a constant atmosphere of purity. And sin is never allowed to come near him. So if you want to walk near him, you cannot hold on. You cannot, let's say it this way. You can't live in a realm of spiritually dark choices and say to yourself, oh, I really enjoy the nearness of God. No, because God is not going to leave the realm of light and walk over to the realm of darkness, a realm of purity, and to go live with filth. So if you're going to enjoy the presence of God as a Christian, we're not talking about perfect obedience. You're going to have to come from a life that chooses sin and filth. You're going to have to turn your back on that. You're going to have to choose obedience. Now, by the way, you say, yes, but we do sin still. Yes. And so verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has to be understood in this whole picture of dwelling in darkness or light. God lives in the light. You want to walk with him. You're going to have to live in the light. But what about those times where you do choose sin? God has provided for that. You bring the sins out into the light before him. You agree or confess. You see them as he sees them. And the finished work of Christ has dealt with that. But no matter what you say about the covenant of grace, God lives in the light. And if you're living in darkness by your habits and choices, you're not walking with him. Next, Isaiah 57:15. God is the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He dwells on a high and holy place, but he also dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Think of it. God is most high. And for people like us to walk with him, there must be a humility. There's no room for two kings or two gods or two masters. So if you're going to walk with the Lord, it is going to be in light of who he is and who you are. John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me. God is a lawgiver. You're not going to enjoy the nearness of the lawgiver if you are breaking his laws and resisting his claims. James 4, I mentioned, God is jealous for us. He desires the people that he has purchased to be all his. And it's going to be hard for you to enjoy his nearness if every time you, so to speak, go to visit God, you bring other lovers with you. You can imagine how near and dear and sweet your friendship with your wife would be if every time you came home, you brought home an old girlfriend. You said, honey, have you met her before? She's an old girlfriend. I mean, I don't like her anymore, but she hangs around me a lot. But you can't get close to God and live with this wonderful privilege of his nearness if you continue to cultivate the old lovers. Now, none of those are meritorious. Do this really well and you've earned God's love. None of those are hoops for you to jump through to see if you're serious. They are all based on who God is. God lives in a certain place. He delights in certain people for you to experience, for us as a church to know something of the experiential nearness of God, of reviving, of activity that Christ has made possible for us, then we are having to live in harmony with these realities. Well, is it practical? That brings us to 2 Corinthians, which is the passage this morning, which I have like 5 minutes to cover. But that's all right. It's very simple. In 2 Corinthians 14 to 7, 6 verse 14 to 7 verse 1, Paul is dealing with a group of people who, because of grace and really impressive spiritual gifts, these people are treating holiness as optional. In fact, they're believing that a lack of holiness might even be spiritual, because we are so mature, we're not living in those silly legalistic customs any longer, and we've thrown open our minds and we are embracing all kinds of things because of grace, they say. And Paul says to them, you're dead wrong. And he presents two fundamental arguments for holiness. First, he says, it is absurd for you to try to go back to harnessing your life to the old way of living, which is represented by the culture, the world. You can't do that. And he gives five absurdities. Five things that are so obviously impossible that he means for you not merely to agree with him, but to feel it. It is absurd. It's nonsensical. It's impossible. I can't go back to the old way of living. I'm Christ's. But second, not just these absurdities, what God has done, but what God offers you makes it unthinkable that you would want to go back to playing in the mud puddles of sin when you have all that God has given. And he gives these Old Testament quotes, and the offer here is this: God will draw near to his people. You're already Christians. You're already adopted. You're already forgiven. But you can know what it's like to have the Father close, to have God in the temple. You can know and experience the nearness of God if only you would take seriously the impossibility of harnessing your life to the old sins. So let's look at this quickly. First, liberal scholars. I don't ever mention liberal scholars. Well, I don't often mention them, but I do want to mention them here because I love it when they're wrong in such a helpful way. And they are. Liberal scholars read chapter 6, and it's in the midst of this flow of argument where Paul is saying, look, I've had to say some hard things to you, but I love you. Open up your heart to me. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do you see the pleading? This is a rebellious church. Paul has written a really hard letter, and he's saying to them, look, I have loved you and opened up my heart to you. Don't do like a child that gets frustrated and angry at the parent and closes up. Open up your heart to me. Now look at chapter 7, verse 2. It reads like 6, verse 13 ought to go right to 7, verse 2. In like exchange, open wide to us, 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now, verse 14 through verse 7, 1 are so, on the surface, they are so abruptly different. It looks like someone went back later and wrote in an extra paragraph in Paul's letter. And then when you read it, you think, whoa, what's that there for? That doesn't make sense. So the liberal immediately says, aha, I have discovered that someone added this later. Now, let me say, when you find passages like that, the best approach is to ask yourself, what is it about the passage I don't understand that makes me think it's out of place? Because it is not out of place. The evidence, if you want evidence for this, is that all the hundreds of manuscripts, we have a little over 2,500 manuscripts that we found through archaeological digs, etc., of the New Testament, not one is missing this paragraph, all right? There's no reason to believe that it doesn't fit, except that it's kind of hard for us to understand. So I'm really glad it's hard to understand because it makes me stop and ask, why such an abrupt change? And the answer is this. The liberal cannot understand Paul going from saying, I love you, I've opened my heart to you, open your heart to us, and then back to, I haven't harmed you, I haven't been mean to you. He doesn't understand how the words where Paul says things like, quit toying around with sin.
Come out from that. Run away from it. He doesn't understand how that rebuke can fit with love because he doesn't understand God. But you, Christian, you do understand, don't you, that Paul loves the Corinthians enough to stop and tell them how they can have the best. And so he tells them to turn away from emptiness so they can have everything. So when you read this, my question for you is, as we look at this morning, are you going to feel like, are you the kind of person that says, this doesn't seem really loving to me. All it seems like Paul's doing is telling me what I'm not allowed to do. Seems like he's restricting my freedoms as a Christian. No, Paul's being very loving here. It fits. Well, look at the five absurdities, all right, very quickly. He says to them in verse 14 and following, don't be bound together. That's yoked together. You know what a yoke is? It's like a wooden harness, especially in the ancient world, where you would put two animals together and they would pull the weight of the plow or whatever. They would do the work together. But do you know that one of the Old Testament laws says that it is a sin to yoke an ox with a donkey? You're not allowed to do that. Why not? Because they're not physically compatible. They can't pull the same. So it won't work. Now, Paul takes this very simple farmer illustration from Old Testament, this simple rule for farming, and says to them, now think about it. Spiritually, it just doesn't work. You can't harness yourself again to the world. God freed you. And then he gives a number of illustrations. Now, this passage is generally applied to marriage. And so we need to say it is a soul destroying, life destroying thing for a true believer to marry an unbeliever. I don't mean a church member and a church member. Everyone knows that church membership doesn't mean much. But if you love the Lord, look for someone who loves the Lord. Don't look for someone who says, well, no, I'm a Christian. If you don't, if you fall for charm or whatever else, you will find that you are harnessed to a person that you don't match. And you will be miserable the rest of your life, either trying to match them or trying to walk with Christ with a spouse that doesn't match. And there's no easy out. There's no saying after a few years of emptiness and misery, well, I made a mistake, so I'm out of this. But really, the application is much bigger than marriage. It's the whole picture. So here's these five absurdities. All right, you ready? Quickly. What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? So perfect righteousness, perfect unrighteousness, law breaking. These two absolutes, how could you bring them together? Well, you can't. The lost person is governed by an internal principle of self-rule that constantly rejects God's claims. The Christian is fundamentally altered within. The law is written on your heart. You're not perfectly obedient, but within there is a new bent. You are bent toward obedience. How can you go back to making the unbeliever your closest companions? How can you harness yourself like that again? Second, what of light and darkness? They're incompatible. You go into a perfectly dark room and you flip on the light switch and all the light bulbs in the room come on and the darkness is gone. You flip the switch again, all the light's gone and the darkness is complete. If you could get pitch black darkness and brilliant light to live together, so to speak, well, then you can imagine a Christian harnessing themselves back to the old self-centered way of living. What about Christ and Belial, Christ and the devil? Two rulers living in a fundamental antagonism. There is a constant war between them. It would be blasphemy to suggest that Jesus Christ and Satan could somehow come to terms and become more reasonable and have a ceasefire, a truce, and sit down together and get friendly. And if you can imagine Christ doing that with Satan, then you can imagine that it's a sensible thing for a Christian to look at their ungodly culture, even in a place like this, and say, you know, I think I should go back to living for myself like I used to and have Jesus. Next. What portion do believers and unbelievers have in common? Portion. Think of two inheritances. Two very different parents here, all right? Satan and God. Two very different families. Adam's family, Christ's family. Two very different portions or inheritance. At the end of life, Satan always gives death. He gives guilt and shame and emptiness during life. Continually. He doesn't do anything but that. God gives the opposite. He gives life for death, peace for guilt, cleansing for shame, fullness for emptiness. If you can imagine Satan treating his kingdom the way God treats his kingdom, well, then you can imagine that it makes sense for a Christian to go back to the old life. And finally, his last absurdity, what agreement has the temple with idols? Now, in the Greek, it's more specific. It's not just the temple. It's the Holy of Holies. Do you remember Ezekiel chapter 8? God shows Ezekiel in a vision the Holy of Holies. Israel's very idolatrous. They've been taken off into exile. And God shows Ezekiel that they're still doing the same thing. So in the vision, Ezekiel digs through the whole of the church building of the temple and looks into the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies in this vision, all the church leaders, all the elders of Israel are in there. And they've set up an idol inside the holy place and they're worshiping it. And God is enraged. Now, outside the Holy of Holies, in the outer court where women, as close as they could get, okay, so they're as close as they can get, he makes Ezekiel look out there and they're out there weeping for Tammuz. What's that? She's a Babylonian fertility goddess. And in the myth of the Babylonians, she dies at winter and you're supposed to weep for her. And then she gets reborn in spring and that's how you explain the seasons. And God is furious. What agreement has the holy God with a man-made idol that claims to be a god? Well, nothing. And neither does the Christian have any right to harness themselves with the old self-centered ways. That's the absurdity. Then there's the promise. God will be your temple. I mean, you will be God's temple because you will be God's people. And as a father, he will be near you and you will have nearness like the nearness of a child, a son or a daughter. Now, that's verses 16, 17 and 18. What I want to point out about them, they're very self-explanatory. But what I want to point out is this. The nearness of God that's described in the metaphors of you belonging to God, you being the temple of God, and you being a child that the Father draws near to and walks with and lives with. That experiential aspect that these Christians are missing because of their compromise. These verses that were chosen from a very special place in the Old Testament. There's a lot of verses about holiness. Paul could have chosen any of them and said, God is holy. Don't you remember Leviticus? God is holy. Don't you remember this? These verses are chosen from Isaiah and Ezekiel. They are exile verses. That is, they are written for people who would read them, who are now in exile in Babylon, held captive because of their sin. And God was saying to them, I am about to send a rescuer. Now, when I send him, get up. Don't hang around. Don't dawdle. Don't delay. Don't touch the unclean things. Get up. And when I rescue you, just run out of there. It's very instructive. Here's a church. People really saved. United to Christ. True Christians. But because of the compromise, they were in danger of losing all these wonderful privileges in the day-to-day experience. They were in danger of being under the wrath of God like Israel was in the exile. And so when you read these verses, here's how you have to read them. Listen, Christian, you were freed. You're free from the harness to self-centeredness. You're like a person that's lived in a dungeon all your life. In darkness and in captivity, you were a slave of sin. And in this filthy dungeon, you found little things to play with, a rock, a piece of metal, all right, some dirt. And you played with it like a child. That's all you could find. But Christ has come and freed you. The door's open. Come out. Do not, whatever you do, say to Christ, wait, oh, it's wonderful. But wait a second. I have this chunk of rock I've played with all these years. I don't want to leave it. Leave the filth and the emptiness and the nothingness of self-centeredness and trust Christ and run out. There's so much more for you out there. When we wake up in the morning and we say to ourselves, who do I want to live for today? Me or him? Maybe both. It's absurd. It's also unthinkable. It's like the person staying in the dungeon to play with their clod of dirt or piece of rusty metal. That's all they had. When everything is in front of them. Luther talked about the Babylonian captivity of the church. And we could talk about that today. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's the evangelicals. We have talked about grace in such a way that it almost sounds like you don't understand grace to talk about obedience. You don't understand grace to talk about holiness. And especially if you make choices different than your brothers and sisters around you, you may be considered a legalist. Let's get this clear. What is legalism? It is doing whatever obedience, a smidgen or a whole lot. It is doing it thinking that you could earn God's favor or keep yourself in his favor. But evangelical, true Christian obedience is doing the obedience you're doing for love of God. Gratitude. Don't go back into the captivity. Well, the response is found in verse 1. If Corinth was to enjoy the presence of God as the people of God, having all these promises, well, what did they do? They must cleanse themselves of the defiling things. God will not go to the darkness. So you're going to have to leave those behind. Outward defiling things. The simple choices we make every day to avoid things that offend Christ. Don't look around at what everyone else is doing. Don't even look at what church people are doing. Between you and God, can you ask this question? It's not easy. Father, what offends you? And if you're honest with that question, he'll make it clear. And if it offends him, then you avoid it. You cleanse yourself of all outward defilements. Simple choices to prune away things that have filled up your heart. The inward. Don't just clean up the outside of the cup. Don't just paint the tomb a pretty white color. Get to the roots. Why am I tempted to this? What are the wrong views I have of God? Why am I giving sin an inch? Why am I, you remember last week's reading? Why am I having a conversation with temptation on the border of my life, letting it wrap its silken cords around me? Heart sins that nobody knows about but you and God. Deal with them. Why? Not just so you can have a great life. Look what he says. Perfecting holiness, working this out into every area in the fear of God. As Bunyan described it, to have a soul filled with awe and reverence. So in other words, you're not doing this because you're the big deal and your life has been empty as a Christian. And this church is not what it used to be. And we want it to be a better church. So let's do these 6 steps and we'll have a better us. That's not it. No, we look back at him. And the immensity, the infinite immensity and kindness of God that has crashed into our little lives. And when we look at him again, we can't come up with any conclusion other than what Paul came up with. I want to put away the outwardly defiling things and I want to deal with the heart idols. And God, I do this because of who you are and I really want to live near you. Now, there is, of course, religious fanaticism. That is where you say you want that, the goal, but you don't choose the steps that God has placed in front of you. In 1904, the 1904 Welsh Revival, everybody says the Welsh Revival, they mean 1904. There were many, many Welsh Revivals, and that is not the healthiest. It was one of the least healthy. But it was a real work of the Lord. The pulpits were liberal, so the preachers did not lead the revival. Some of them didn't even believe in the resurrection of Christ at that time. They had become very academic. So it was college-age students, and they were being converted, And they were going from church to church, giving testimonies of what God did in their life. And others were being converted. And it began to sweep the land. Within a year, it's 100,000. Yeah, there was only like 3 million in Wales altogether. 100,000 had reported true conversion in a very small place. Imagine 100,000 people converted in the top half of Mississippi next year. So it radically changed the country. Policemen had to be laid off because there were cities where there were no crimes to report. Donkeys had to be retrained, or mules who were pulling the coal carts, because when their owners used to blaspheme and curse and cuss at them and yell at them, when their language changed, the donkeys didn't understand the command. You can read the newspaper accounts in 1904 about this, all right? But at the heart of this was a group of young people who were in earnest about God's nearness. Not great theology. They never got great theology, but they were serious. They wrote up 4 guidelines. This is what they are. Number 1, we agree to confess to God all of our sins hitherto unconfessed. 2, we will give up everything doubtful. 3, we will make an open confession of Christ wherever we go. 4, we will have a ready and immediate obedience to every impulse of the Spirit. So, confession, giving up doubtful things, speaking of Christ, immediate obedience. And the Lord used that small group of college students and brought revival. It's not just for our lives that we want God near. In your presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist says. That's true. Psalm 78. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's true. Church is a pretty boring place without God. But there is this aspect of our witness. Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, how is the world going to know of all the people who say they have gods? How do they know that we really have a God? We don't even have a statue to carry around. Everybody else has an impressive statue. We say, you can't see our God, but we have a God. So if you don't go with us, if you're not active in the middle of us, how does the world know that they're supposed to listen to us? The Christian has to ask the same thing. We're living in a progressively more multicultural setting. Muslims, atheists, whatever. And you can get mad at them and say, oh, these Muslims come over to our country. What a nonsensical reaction. It's a perfect way to witness to people that sometimes we can't get to their country. So the problem is not that they're coming to our country with their Quran. The problem is they're coming to our evangelical towns who are full of churches without God. But if we sought the Lord, we could say to God this: God, how is the Muslim to know that Christianity is true? They're not going to just read our book. If you're not with your people, how do they know which Jesus that gets talked about in the United States is true if you're not with us? There has to be a demonstrable and an obvious work of God among a people, like the book of Acts. It doesn't have to be phenomena and miracles, but an extraordinary, undeniable work of God in our lives that continues, that allows us to say to the world, this is who God is. He's described himself. And you know that what I'm saying, you know that I am representing the God of the Bible because he dwells with us and he works among us. Well, may the Lord help us to seek him this week. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.